Thank you for the good singing and the beautiful playing. Let's now take our Bibles to the book of Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4. Somewhat unusual Christmas text to pick. When you've been doing it for 20 years, you run out of texts. I'm kidding. There's no shortage of texts about the glories of the incarnation. And I thought Galatians 4 is a tremendous, tremendous passage that summarizes the whole Christmas story for us. Galatians 4. Let's read verse 4 to verse 6. Our focus will be verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We're calling this the Christmas quest, the quest of Christmas. Someone pointed out that the great difference between Christianity and every other religion can possibly be boiled down to this. In religion, man is on a quest for God. In Christianity, God is on a quest for man. See, in every religion, man goes looking for God, or thinks he is. He goes looking for enlightenment, for paradise. And he hopes by his method, by his merit, by his good works, by his traditions, by his rituals, that somehow he will convince God to give him life, heaven, reward, blessedness. In Christianity, though, man is not questing for God. God, in fact, knows that man is imprisoned in himself. God knows that whatever quest man thinks he's on, it's inside his own prison cell. And so, as man hides from the light, as he refuses the truth, as he wallows in self-righteousness, as he builds religion after religion after religion, God comes looking for man. God goes questing for man. We don't use that word quest much anymore, do we? It's a word we connect with the time of the knights when a man in search of honor would go questing. He'd go on a knight's errand, a mission to rescue a damsel or defeat a foe. But the Bible tells us that the great story of the world is really the story of a quest, the story of a mission. And we see it here in Galatians chapter 4. In verses 4 to 5, you have again, some of those most compact, concise, summary verses that you'll ever find. I would class these as some of the most important verses in the Bible, some of the most concise summaries of the whole message of the Bible. Because at the very center of this verse, Galatians 4, verse 4, are five words. God sent forth His Son. That's the main point of these verses. The subject is God. He's the one doing the action. The action is sent. And the word in the Greek means to send someone out to another location to fulfill a mission. And the object, the one being sent, is His Son. That's the whole story. God sent forth His Son. Now, Christmas, if we define it biblically, is that. It's a mission, a quest, an errand. It involves a sender, a sent one, and the mission that he was sent to do. Christmas really celebrates the arrival of the sent one, the questing one, the knight on his errand. Christmas is really not the end point of the quest. It's not the fulfillment. It's not the celebration of mission accomplished. Christmas is more the celebration of the arrival of the questing one. A celebration that the Father sent and that the Son indeed came. But you really cannot understand this day, nor can you celebrate it rightly, unless you understand the whole quest. Why did it happen? When did it happen? How did it happen? You wouldn't greet the arrival of someone at the airport with singing and gladness and chanting and signs and posters if you didn't know who they were, why they'd flown in, and what they'd come to do. And so when people are singing and putting all sorts of things up and all sorts of decorations, but they really don't know who arrived, and they don't know why, and they don't know how, but they're still singing. They're just like those people at the airport, singing for someone they don't know, lauding the arrival of someone they don't know, faux happiness for someone they really don't know. Well, this morning, Galatians 4 will help us to know, because it succinctly describes the whole quest of God sending forth His Son by giving us wonderfully the when, the how, and the why of this quest. It gives us here three descriptions of how God sent forth His Son, God's quest for man. And it looks like this. It shows us the perfect moment of the sending. It then shows us the peculiar manner of the sending. And most importantly, it shows us the particular motive for the sending. When He was sent, how He was sent, and why He was sent. Now, if this morning we grasp that from this text, we will really understand how we are related to this questing God. And we will understand if this Christmas day is a day that you are on the inside of, or whether it's something you must still embrace and still give yourself to. So, let's study this quest of Christmas and see the when and the how and the why. So let's begin firstly with the perfect moment of the sending, the perfect moment, the when. Look at the beginning of verse 4. The first phrase that qualifies God sent forth His Son is the phrase that says there, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is the moment of the sending, when the fullness of the time had come. That fullness of time is an image, it's a metaphor of something running into something else. And those of you who remember the old egg timers with the sand will remember as you turn it over, the sand runs down from the top receptacle down into the bottom, filling it. And so in the same way, when God's messianic hour, when His hourglass was full of sand, so to speak, it was now the appointed time. Waiting time was over. It was the exact moment to send His Son into the world. Now, that might surprise you. You might think, well, couldn't God have sent His Son at any time? 1985, the year 510, 2000 BC, what difference does it make? No, actually, there was a perfect moment. It would be meaningless to speak of the fullness of time with respect to God, to eternity. God is timeless. Time doesn't matter to God. Past, present, and future are one eternal now for God. The timeless God nevertheless acts and intervenes in the flow of created history. And so the fullness of time refers to our timeline. And this verse tells us that the time of the sending of the Son wasn't random, it wasn't arbitrary, it wasn't even fatalistically inevitable. Human history was guided by God's overruling hand so that politically, economically, linguistically, philosophically, and religiously, it was the perfect moment. Not early, not late. Say, how so? Well, consider a few of these historical truths. First of all, it was the fullness of time politically. Jesus, as you know, was not born during the Egyptian Empire, during the Assyrian, during the Babylonian. He wasn't born after the empires after that, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks. He was born during the Roman Empire. For the most part, each of those empires, Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Greece, Rome, extended the territory of the previous empire. At this chosen moment, the fullness of time, the Roman Empire had reached an unmatched territory, extending from Britain to India. Its population reached a maximum of 70 million people, which was, at the time, around 33% of the Earth's population. Not only so, but because of the policies of the Roman Emperor alive at this time, Augustus Caesar, this empire now enjoyed a time of unprecedented peace, order, stability. You might take that for granted because actually in the West we've been living with a kind of Pax Romana ourselves for a few hundred years. But in the ancient world, you either lived behind the high walls of a fortified city or you lived under the military protection of a nearby chieftain. Attacks by bandits, pirates, thieves, hostile tribes. That was normal. And can you imagine having a religious movement which is always quarantined by attacks, by violence, by crime? You can't travel. You can't spread the message. You would never be able to go on the sea because there'd be pirates. You couldn't go on the roads because there'd be bandits and criminals who'd attack you. But now they were living in a world where you could travel on Roman roads from Britain to India unmolested. You could travel across the Mediterranean unmolested. And so what happened in this little corner called Israel could now spread beyond the borders of Israel in a large and relatively peaceful society. Not only was the birth of Christ perfectly timed politically, but also from a communication standpoint. The Roman Empire, once it spread, it decided to lay these roads so that there could be transport, and it set up a transportation system for its troops. Any message could now travel across the Roman Empire through a fantastic postal system. You could get a letter again from Britain to India without any trouble. Now that's going to help any religion that now has plenty of epistles, letters, gospels that need to be spread. You say, but wait a minute. The world couldn't speak Hebrew. They weren't all Jews. I couldn't understand Aramaic. So what difference would all this Pax Romana, all this peace, all this order make if no one could understand it? Well, that was also timed perfectly. You see, 3 centuries before Jesus Christ, Alexander the Great conquered the entire Mediterranean world. And as he did so, Greek became the language of the modern or the civilized world. And when Rome replaced Greece, they didn't push Greek out with Latin except where it hadn't reached. Instead, they just kept it. And Greek became like the English of the ancient world. Everyone could speak it wherever you went. Not only so, but in about the year 250 BC, the Greeks said to the Jews in Alexandria, hey, we'd like a copy of your scriptures. We'd like to read it for ourselves. So they began translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And now what did that mean? 70 million people across the Mediterranean basin could now read the Old Testament scriptures. They could read it in their own language. They could read the message of Jehovah to them. That one language meant that this life of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John, could now be read and understood by Gentiles across the Roman Empire. The fullness of time. Political, commercial, communication, linguistic. But you know, God even prepared the world philosophically, the way they were thinking. He allowed philosophers who were not believers to speculate and muse on things so that when his son came, they would immediately understand. Do you remember John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Well, that Greek term for Word is logos. Do you know that a number of Greeks had been talking about the concept of logos for many years before Jesus? Heraclitus in 500 BC used the word logos to talk about universal reason or order. in 400 BC, Anaxagoras described the Logos as an intermediary between God and man. The Jewish philosopher Philo, in around 20 BC, said the Logos would be a go-between between God and man. He even described it as God's firstborn son, an ambassador, an advocate, a high priest. So when John writes, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, God had set the scene philosophically, in the fullness of time. Politically, communication-wise, commercial-wise, linguistically, philosophically, and even religiously. See, by the time of Jesus' birth, messianic expectation in Israel was at an all-time high. There was a group called the Zealots who were trying to bring in the kingdom. Messianic figures kept appearing, people proclaiming themselves to be Messiah. And the whole world, even the Gentiles, looked to the Jewish religion as the ultimate morality. The Greeks and the Romans didn't like the Jews, but they recognized that the Jewish faith was the purest religion of all, the highest system of ethics. And since the religion of Israel was no longer restricted to the temple, and since the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, was now spread, synagogues began appearing throughout the empire. Every place where there was more than 10 Jewish men, a synagogue appeared throughout the Roman Empire. And now you could have the preaching of the Bible everywhere. Is this all an accident? All just a coincidence? Politically, commercially, linguistically, philosophically, the world was ready for the Messiah. It was the perfect moment. The perfect moment of descending. Well, Paul goes on to not only give us the when, but he also gives us the how, the peculiar manner of descending. Look at your text again. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We see the when, but what about the how? The peculiar manner of descending. How did the Son arrive? Was it with a chariot of fire? An angelic visitation? Riding on a white horse? Did He break through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet? Here we read the way God sent His Son was born of a woman born under the law. What does that mean? Well, the first thing Paul wants you to know is that the way God sent His Son was for Him to be born as a human. He wasn't an angelic visitation. He didn't just, as in the Old Testament, appear and disappear. Instead, He went through that full process that we've all been through of being in the womb, developing, being born, being an infant, being a child, being a young person, being a teenager. He was born and He joined our race so that He now had ancestors, cousins, half-brothers, half-sisters. He was now related to everyone else, to all the humans descended from Noah. He's part of the family. You see, the sending of the Son is what we call the incarnation. It's a word that means enfleshment, to be clothed and to indwell human nature. John chapter 1, a glorious conjunction. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Whoever that Word is in verse 1, He became flesh. He added to Himself a true human nature. Eternal, pre-existent Jehovah, now adding to Himself a true human nature. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. Of course, you'd think this birth, born of a woman, would have been in a palace, right? I mean, if God is born, what would we expect? Royal pomp and splendor, gold, marble, trumpet sounding, velvet cushions. You remember the circumstances of His birth. They were not just humble, they were humiliating. An animal stable or cave, dirty, smelly, animal food, almost certainly animal excrement on the ground, visited only by some rather dirty shepherds who lived outside. Is this an accident or a design feature? Was it an oversight? Or did God intend to communicate something to us by having His Son be born of a woman in humble circumstances? Even though it isn't explicit, those words in your text, born of a woman, are also likely referencing the virgin birth. It's not very common language to speak of someone born of a woman in Scripture. And Paul is probably casting our minds back to that text we looked at yesterday, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who will conquer the serpent. See, to be born of man, we just have been to be one of the children of Adam. No distinction. But to be born of a woman seems to refer to the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, the virgin birth. What would have happened had Jesus been born of Joseph and Mary? Well, nothing would have alerted us to His unusual origin. We would have not known of the work of the Spirit in joining human and divine natures. We would have suspected that He was born with a sinful nature. But with the virgin birth recorded in Matthew and Luke, we understand this is how He's fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. This is the manner of this ending. But there's another phrase. Look at verse 4 again. Not only was He born of a woman, what does your text say after that? He was also born under the law. That's a reference to the law of Moses. Now, the only people who were born under the law were the Israelites. Jesus was born in Israel. He was a true Israelite of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He was circumcised on the eighth day, brought under all the laws and precepts of Israel, taken to the temple, circumcised, dedicated. He was an obedient son of the Torah, keeping the laws of worship, cleanliness, service, morality. In fact, he was the only Israelite who ever kept the law perfectly. He obeyed every single commandment. He avoided every single prohibition. And he fulfilled not only the letter, but the spirit of the law. And of course, this means God's Son came not only according to His humanity, but in His humanity, He was an Israelite, a Jew. Of all the nations at the Tower of Babel, God chose one nation to be His primary stream of revelation to the world. One nation really to be His prophets, to give the covenants, to give the written word. And the greatest revelation through Israel was not just a prophet, not just a dream or a vision, it was a person. Hebrews 1 puts it well. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. It's the ultimate voice, the ultimate communication. And the Son came through the Jewish people. And by the way, when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He didn't throw off His humanity. He didn't discard it like a robe you take off. He is still fully human. He is still truly human, glorified in heaven. He is still all that He was as a man, which means He's still eternally an Israelite. He retains His ethnicity forever. Remember, God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that seed is singular, one person. At this time of year, we remember some scribes, some wise men from the east who beheld something in the skies. They came to Jerusalem asking, where is He who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen His star in the east and we've come to worship Him. See, even the eastern magi understood, whoever this is that's born under the law, He's King of Kings, worthy of leaving your land to present gifts. God sent His Son, born under the law. So, this Christmas quest, the moment perfectly timed, but the manner He came as a human. He was born of a woman in humble circumstances. born of a virgin, that we would know He's God and man, born in that nation, so despised by the world, and yet the light to the nations, Israel. That's the manna. The perfect moment of the sending, the peculiar manner of the sending, all brings us now to the why. We've seen the when, we've seen the how, but why? Why did God send forth His Son? What was the motive? What was the reason? So look with me thirdly at the particular motive of the sending. And this is the big reason for it. Look at verse 4 again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's why, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now you can celebrate the moment, oh wow, it's amazing, Jesus came just at the right time. You can celebrate the manna, oh isn't it sweet, a humble birth, shepherds, magi, and you can love the Christmas cards, you can love the nativity scenes, and you can miss all of it. If you don't get the motive, why He did this. And here's the grand reason for the whole mission, the entire errand. It says in verse 5, to redeem. To redeem those under the law. Now, I don't think redeem is a word you probably use a lot in your daily vocabulary. I don't necessarily either. You'll hear advertisers talking about redeeming an offer, you know, redeeming this particular discount, but that falls short of the biblical meaning. Redeeming in the Bible, in Scripture, means this: an expensive rescue. That's what redemption means, an expensive rescue. In the Bible, if you redeemed someone, you set your sights on someone who needed rescuing, either from slavery or from crippling financial debt, or some other misfortune. The person needing rescuing couldn't rescue themselves. If you were tied to a slave block in the ancient world, you were either a prisoner of war who'd been captured, or you had impoverished yourself through debt, and you'd now sold your entire being to others, and you couldn't rescue yourself. You were chained to the slave block. You were watching your goods being taken away, possessed by another, about to enter forced labor as a galley slave or as a household slave of someone. And so a redeemer was always a kind, wealthy benefactor. A redeemer was someone who didn't have to pay your debt. He had the means to do it, but he wasn't obligated to do it. He was willing to do it purely out of love and mercy and kindness. Now that's what the mission of Christmas is all about. This is the motive. It's to redeem those under the law. So who's that? Who are the people under the law? Well, specifically, it's the nation Israel. They were under the law. But remember, Paul tells us in Romans that even Gentiles who are not under the law do by nature do the things in the law. And these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, all people, Jews and Gentiles, are under some kind of moral obligation. We've all been chained to the demand to be righteous, to pay the debt we owe our Creator. Ask anyone you meet, are you a good person? Do you want to be a good person? Do you think you're good? And they'll say, yes. Yes, I think I'm good. I think I should be. I should go to heaven because I think I've returned to my Creator what I owe Him. I'm a good person. All humans have the sense that we should be good people and that God will accept good people. But guess what the Bible says? Instead of being good people, we went deeper into debt. We sinned more. Just when we thought we were getting better, our sin natures would binge and gorge on the sin we thought we were getting rid of. And the more of God's rules we learnt, the more we wanted to break them. And so we found ourselves going deeper and deeper into debt to God, unable to pay, and every day, instead of paying the debt off, making it worse. So how did the Son, coming at this perfect moment, in this peculiar manner, Born of a virgin, born as a human, born in humble circumstances, born an Israelite. How did he redeem people who were born under this obligation to please God, but we couldn't do it? Well, the answer is he didn't redeem people by his birth alone. He didn't even redeem them by his perfect life. He redeemed people because his perfect life was something he gave up. It was the price he paid at that slave block where we were chained. It was what he paid for us. What was that payment? The payment was his perfect life. The birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate today, ultimately points towards his death on the cross because he was born to die. His mission was to redeem. Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember when the angels announced his birth, what did they call him in Luke 2 verse 11? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. J.C. Ryle once said it this way. He said, the Son of God came down from heaven to be not only the Savior, but the King, the Lawgiver, the Prophet, the Priest, the Judge of fallen man. Had he chosen any one of those titles, he could have chosen any one of those titles, but he would only have chosen that which was his own. But he says this, J.C. Ryle says, he passed by all of those. Instead, he selects a name which speaks of mercy, grace, help, and deliverance for a lost world. It is as deliverer and redeemer that he desires principally to be known. What name does he prefer? Redeemer. And there's all sorts of beautiful hints in the Christmas story that show us that he came, he was born to die, that he's born to be a redeemer. His birth is connected to his death in all sorts of similarities and contrasts and opposites. I'll give you some examples. One of the gifts that the Magi brings Jesus is myrrh. What was myrrh? It was actually a painkiller. So why do you give a baby a painkiller? Well, I can think of some reasons. But when Jesus is on the cross, Mark 15:23 says, and they gave him a drink mingled with myrrh. He received it not. Jesus faced the cross without a painkiller. At birth, he's given myrrh by a foreign wise man. At death, he's offered myrrh by a foreign soldier. Myrrh is also used to embalm the body of Jesus before his resurrection. At his birth, you have these foreign kings worshipping him. At his death, another foreign ruler, Pilate, disowns him. At his birth, his mother Mary cares for him. At the cross, Mary is standing there, and Jesus tells his disciples, John, to take care of Mary. At his birth, there's light from angels. At his death, the angels are silent, and there's darkness on the land. At his birth, Herod the Great tries to kill him. At his death, Herod Antipas tries to mock him. At his birth, he's in tiny Bethlehem. At his death, he's in Great Jerusalem. At his birth, he's attended by the little in Israel, the shepherds. At his death, he's attended by the great in Israel, the rulers and chief priests. At his birth, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. At death, he's stripped naked and his garments are gambled for. What's God doing with this poetry, with this artistic genius? He's showing us he was born to die. He was born to pay the price which guilty people cannot pay without losing it all, our physical and spiritual death. Jesus paid that price on your behalf and he rose again, vindicated because he had no sin. So what happens to you if Jesus pays that price for you? And you accept it and you receive that free gift of him paying for you. Your text tells you. Look at verse 5 again of Galatians 4. What does your text say? Here's the motive of the sending. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redemption brings adoption. I find that amazing because if I were freeing rebels who hated me, I might want a cooling off period. I might just free you and quarantine you. Okay, you're free. Now don't bother me. You've cost me a lot. Go and play somewhere else. But that's not what God does. Redemption brings about adoption. He buys you out of slavery to sin and guilt and Satan and the world, and He claims you as His own. He buys you to make you part of the family of God. In the ancient Roman world, adoption was something even done with a natural born child and with a child outside of the family. And what it was is at a certain age, the Roman father would have a ceremony in which he would announce that this child was now a legal part of the family. All the rights, privileges, inheritance, finances, estate, name came to this person. He's truly part of the family. That's what God does for you. It's what He does for me. He says, this one has my name now. My surname. My property. Everything that I do for my son Jesus, I do for this one. He's mine. She's mine. That was the grand plan. That was the mission. To buy back slaves of Satan and make them sons and daughters of God. God was seeking a family. A family from the fallen race of Adam. See, what do you have in family? Love and friendship, familiarity and recognition, protection and provision, belonging and joy. God's desire was always to have a household, a family of redeemed people who no longer wanted the family of Satan, who no longer wanted to live under the world or even under their own rule. He came to redeem guilty people under the law, to become free children of God. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. And verses 6 and 7 describe the joys of that adoption. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice you have the whole Trinity here. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in these verses. And the Father sends first the Son, and the Son achieves His mission, and now He sends the Spirit. And by the way, it's the same word in the Greek, to send out. So once you're adopted, the Spirit of God comes into you, lives within you, and you now recognize God. You no longer call Him God, far away, G-O-D. You call Him Abba, Father. He's mine. He's not far away creator. We have family relationship. I'm not in slavery. I'm not in bondage to the world. I'm actually an heir. I'm a legal family member. I receive that all that God wants to give me in His Son. Every motive that God has towards Jesus becomes yours. But we would misunderstand this whole mission if this morning we made out like it was automatic, like it was universal and done automatically for all people everywhere. No, that's not the case. Because there are many people who do not want to become part of God's family. They want their autonomy. They want their independence. They don't want to live as children who listen to their Father God, who uphold the family likeness, who uphold the family name, whose loyalty is with God's family. No, they want to be as they are, without God, without authority, without a master. And so the message of the gospel and the message of Christmas comes to you and it says this, you must receive the gift God gives. God sent His Son to redeem, but you must choose to receive Him. Who He is, what He did on the cross. It's not automatic. You must trust. You must turn. You must reorient your heart and life to it. You must change loyalties. That's why John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. It's not automatic. And so today you may, or you may not say, I've been on a quest for God. Some people say, I'm a seeker. I've been seeking God. I've been seeking truth. Maybe. But here's what we know for sure. God has been on a quest to find you. It's a quest that selected a perfect moment 2,000 years ago. A peculiar manner, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born humbly, born in Israel, for this very particular motive of buying you back to make you his child. It would be a very strange princess who refused her rescuing knight. It would be a very strange prisoner who rejected the one breaking him out of his cell. It would be a very strange slave who preferred his chains. And yet that is the predicament of many today. Will you not accept the gift of God's redemption today? Would you not even today say, I have been hardening my heart, but no longer? When I see this manner and this moment and this motive, what can I do except accept this love in repentant faith? Turn and trust. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the ruler of time. You are the ultimate artist and poet. And so we see great beauty this morning in the perfect moment that you selected, this incredible manner, the humbling incarnation and virgin birth, born an Israelite for us. But most of all, we are in awe that all of it was to pay a price that we couldn't pay, to forgive a debt that we had incurred. You did this to redeem us, that we might become children. Oh Lord, this is a beautiful message, a glorious, a sweet message, a delightful message. Who would refuse it except those who love darkness? And so now, save us out of our ignorance, out of our foolishness, out of our stubbornness. Deliver us from our own refusals, from our independence that dooms us, from our pride that wrecks our lives. Save us from ourselves and save us from your wrath. I pray that every soul here who's heard your life-giving gospel would turn and trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And let Christmas Day be good tidings of great joy to them, as they receive the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. We love you, we honor you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.